Thank you. It's a great privilege to be here. It's always fun to visit churches where my former students are in pastoral ministry. It's sort of humbling to see the impact that God has through his scriptures in the lives, not just of my students, but then through them to others as well. So thank you for the invitation to be here to talk about my favorite subject, which is seeing Christ in the Old Testament. This weekend, I want to talk to you about how to see Christ in the Old Testament. And there are a number of different things we could potentially mean by that title. Some people, for example, might think, well, how can you say anything about Jesus in the Old Testament because he wasn't even born yet? I mean, isn't that a bit like proposing a talk on the subject of Hillary Clinton in the Old Testament? Well, of course, that last idea is not as absurd as it sounds at first hearing. If you type into the internet, Hillary Clinton, Bible prophecy, you will break the internet. Now, how can that be? Well, the answer is simple. We Christians believe that the Bible is a prophetic book that speaks about the future, and therefore it's not far-fetched in principle that the Bible might speak directly about specific people in future generations. Even though, in my judgment, most of what's on the internet about Hillary Clinton and Bible prophecy is actually the rather far-fetched product of overworked imaginations. However, in the book of Isaiah, we do find a reference specifically to King Cyrus, the king of the Persians, whose edict in 538 BC allowed the Jews to return home after their exile in Babylon, even though Isaiah himself lived at the end of the 8th century BC, centuries before that exile to Babylon took place. So we could mean by the title Christ in the Old Testament that we are going to study those prophecies of the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament. And that would certainly be a profitable way to spend our time, but our goal is broader than simply that. Secondly, we could mean by Christ in the Old Testament that we are going to study those apparent physical appearances by Christ in the Old Testament, what are sometimes called Christophanies. These places in the Old Testament where this angel of the Lord figure appears, a human-like figure who nonetheless speaks uniquely for God and whose presence has a sanctifying impact on the area around it. You think perhaps particularly of somewhere like Joshua 5, where right before the Battle of Jericho, Joshua encounters this man with a drawn sword. And he challenges this man and asks him, well, whose side are you on? Are you for us or for our enemies? The man says, neither. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. And he then demands Joshua take off his sandals, just as Moses had to before the burning bush. This human-like figure with such sanctifying power is perhaps none other than the pre-incarnate Christ. And of course, because Christ pre-existed his incarnation, he could make appearances before he was born in a way that Hillary Clinton self-evidently couldn't. And again, that would be an interesting study, but that's not where we're going this weekend. The goal of our study this weekend is to show you that Christ is not merely present in the Old Testament through an occasional appearance here or there, or through the right interpretation of this or that Old Testament prophecy. Our goal is to show you that rightly interpreted, the entire Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. And to do that, I first of all want to show you where that idea comes from, that this is the perspective that the New Testament itself teaches us to take to the Old Testament. And then secondly, in this first talk, I want to look at some specific examples of how we see Christ in Old Testament narratives. Then our second session, we're going to look at the law. What do we do with the law? How do we as Christians relate to the law? How does the law point us to Christ? And then tomorrow we're going to look at the Psalms. How do the Psalms point us to Christ? And then the prophets. How do the prophets point us to Christ? So that's where we're going this weekend. So where does this thought about seeing Christ in the Old Testament come from? As I said, my suggestion is that this is how the New Testament tells us that we are to read the Old Testament. Remember the words of Jesus on the road to Emmaus. Jesus caught up with those two despondent disciples who were traveling back to Emmaus from Jerusalem they had been there for the crucifixion and did not yet know fully about the resurrection. They'd heard rumors about it, but they didn't understand it. And so Jesus met with them and exposed their woefully inadequate knowledge of the Old Testament. He said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. In other words, in this one impromptu sermon, he gave them an unfolding of the Old Testament and showed them how it is all fulfilled in him. The point is that according to Jesus, we should expect the message of Moses and the prophets, which is shorthand for the entire Old Testament, to be Jesus Christ. And notice that the disciples were not amazed by Jesus' cleverness, saying, "Well, how in the world did he possibly make those connections?" No, they said, "How dumb of us to be so familiar with the Old Testament and never to have seen how it pointed forward to the Christ." And of course, that's not just his message to those two disciples on that occasion. It's also the substance of his teaching during that 40-day ministry with the disciples after the resurrection. This is Jesus' masterclass in Old Testament interpretation. There's a seminar that you would pay money to be part of, right? And what's the focus of that seminar? The focus, Luke tells us, Jesus says this, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament. "Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures," the whole thing. "He told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem." So notice, again, that his focus is not a few messianic texts here and there, but the entirety of the Old Testament, the scriptures. And the focus of that message is that the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins, the gospel, will be proclaimed to all nations. The Apostle Peter explicitly formulates this principle in 1 Peter 1. "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted," what? "The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." And Paul, "On trial before Agrippa, I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." Notice the consistency with which these witnesses speak about what the Old Testament is about. The sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. That is the gospel. The gospel is not a New Testament invention. It is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament is anticipating. Now, why is that important? I think that that's important for three simple reasons. To begin with, it's important because it means that the gospel, the good news about Jesus' death and resurrection, is not merely the starting point. You know, the thing that you give out to unbelievers to get them into the church, and then you move on from there to Christian ethics. Here are the things you need to do as a Christian. The gospel is the heartbeat of our lives as Christians. The gospel is not merely the power by which dead sinners are raised to new life. It is the power by which God's people are transformed. That's why Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 2, "I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." What does Paul mean by that? He does not mean, "I only preached evangelistic sermons when I was in Corinth." No, what he meant was every one of his sermons, every aspect of his teaching centered and rooted and grounded in the crucified Christ, the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Or to put it another way, he never preached Ephesians 1 through 3, or Ephesians 4 through 6, the ethical imperatives, without rooting and grounding them in Ephesians 1 through 3, the gospel indicative. Our sanctification flows out of, is rooted and grounded in our justification. Now this is important because I think in our contemporary context, relatively few believers are short of ethical knowledge. In other words, our problem is not typically that we don't know what we should do. I mean, there are cases where that happens, and there are people who need to be instructed. But for most of us, most of the time, our problem is not, oh, I didn't know what I should do. Our problem is, we don't want to do what we should do. We don't have a motivating power to direct us towards what we should do. And how do we address this gap, not so much in our knowledge, but in our obedience? You know, so many of our sermons that focus on law, that focus on the imperatives of Scripture, no matter how biblical their content, simply end up adding to the level of guilt felt by the average Christian. So I arrive in church knowing 5 ways in which I failed this week, and I leave knowing 10 ways in which I failed this week. Oh, I'm so glad I came to church this Sunday, right? This is what a friend of mine calls another brick in the backpack preaching. You know, you're already stumbling there under the burden to begin with, and then, here, let me heap some more bricks into your backpack so you can, crawl rather than walk. What's the answer for that? Yeah, I hear that kind of, I used to think, you know, my colleague at Westminster, California, Mike Horton, I used to think that Mike was really overplaying this whole Christless Christianity thing, and the extent to which moralism has affected the evangelical circles. Until I started teaching at Grove City College, and went along to the chapel services and heard, you know, lovely evangelical preachers whose messages were moralistic. One in particular was speaking about the parable of the sheep and the goats, and he told us, I can definitively reveal to you today where Jesus is. Jesus is in the friendless old lady in the nursing home. Jesus is the inner city youth growing up in poverty in the ghetto. Wherever there's somebody in need, there's Jesus, and it's your job to take care of Jesus' needs. It was a crushingly guilt-centered message that called us to find our functional acceptance before God through the good works that we do for him. Now, I wanted to shout out a different answer to where Jesus is, the one the Apostles' Creed gives us. That Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, from whence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. Now, certainly this passage in Matthew does challenge me to meet my neighbor's need, recognizing that as much as I've done it to the least of these, I've done it for Jesus. But it does not intend to place that crushing burden on my shoulders as if I was Atlas, holding up the world. As if God were the great quadriplegic in the sky. You know, he has no hands except your hands. He has no feet except your feet. He has no mouth except your mouth. And so unless you do it, it's not going to get done. No, absolutely not. That kind of moralistic teaching, as I said earlier, just piles on guilt. But the gospel has the power to change people at a deep level because it shows us, to begin with, that our feelings of guilt were too shallow to begin with. I mean, we're a lot more guilty than we ever thought. But at the same time, holds out the glorious good news that Jesus Christ has come as our substitute. That he has lived the perfect life in our place. That he has taken upon himself the punishment that our sins deserve. And so that now when the Father looks at you, he sees you united to Christ, clothed in his perfect righteousness, which then encourages us, motivates us, enables us to step out again and to try once more to strive with all the energy that's in us towards genuine righteousness. You know, this is what the old Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection, which was also something I saw demonstrated on the campus of Grove City College. I would see typically a young man and he'd be, you know, wearing a ratty old T-shirt and jeans that were ripped and not in an ironic way. And he just rolled out of bed and headed off to class. And then a week later, you would see the same young man. And now he's dressed in a polo shirt and Dockers and his hair is combed. And as you walk past, you get this whiff of cologne. You think, what happened to this young man? Well, we all know what happened, right? A girl. Love. Right? Now, I also know that his mom has been on him for years, right? I want grandkids, and we're never going to get there this way, right? The voice of the law has been harassing him and has made absolutely no difference, right? but the expulsive power of new affection, right? When your heart is moved and lifted and changed, your behavior follows. That's how sanctification works. That's how change happens from the inside out. And our hearts get changed when we're exposed to the gospel, when we see how the scriptures show us the sufferings of Christ and the glories that will follow. Which suggests that when we preach from the Bible, when we read the Bible, our fundamental goal has to be doxology, praise. Our goal is not simply to see people changed, although the Bible does change people, but that people might see fundamentally in a new way the glory of God in the gospel and might bow their hearts in adoration and praise. That changes people from the inside out, but it's more important that they see who God is. They glorify and enjoy God, which is, after all, the chief end of humanity. Like the Apostle Paul, we pray now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus for all generations, forever and ever. Now, what would that kind of doxological, Christ-centered approach look like when we apply it to specific texts? Well, we're going to begin with narratives, with stories. Because, of course, the Bible, and the Old Testament in particular, is full of stories, right? That's all people know of the Old Testament, basically, right? I mean, if you look at children's Bible storybooks or VeggieTales, right, you know, it's all the stories, right? You know, my PhD thesis was on Ezekiel. The answer to every theological question in your life is in the book of Ezekiel. Where is Ezekiel in our children's Bible storybooks? Not there. Where is the veggie tale Ezekiel? Not there. We're missing something profound. But, of course, yeah, why? So many stories. Why do we have so many stories? Daniel and the lion's den, Jonah and the big fish, David and Bathsheba. You know, stories are what most of us know the Old Testament for, but why does the Bible contain so many stories? To begin with, stories can be, before I even get to simple and profound, people like stories, right? Not everybody likes theology textbooks. Some people think systematic theology textbooks are dry and dull. Imagine that! Not just the ones that are dry and dull, but all of them, right? And most five-year-olds don't curl up with a copy of Burkhoff or Tarleton, right? Children struggle with abstract concepts and ideas, but everybody loves a good story. The youngest child, the oldest saint, can grasp and enjoy and learn from a well-written narrative. A narrative can be simple enough that children can understand its basic point, and at the same time profound enough that it rewards the close reader with ever-unfolding insights. For example, David and Goliath. One of my seminary professors used to act out the story of David and Goliath with his daughter when she was about four. This is the way it worked. So she would have to take her blankie and a table tennis ball and wrap the table tennis ball in the blankie. And he would come against her in this menacing manner, and she would have to do two things. She would have to say, I come against you in the name of the Lord, and she'd have to throw the table tennis ball, right? She didn't have to hit him, but if she omitted either of those things, if she omitted saying, I come against you in the name of the Lord, or throwing the table tennis ball, he wouldn't fall over, right? Very simple lesson, right? That what David is doing here is not just a matter of human effort, right? He's God's anointed. Right, but on a simple level that a little one could understand. The youngest child can understand the basic story of David and Goliath, but the more you study that story, the more intricate details you start to notice. There's a contrast between David's five smooth stones and Goliath's five pieces of high-tech weaponry. There's a contrast between Saul, who has all the equipment. He's got the armor, he's got all the stuff, but he lacks the heart to go out and take on Goliath. Whereas David has none of that stuff, but he has the heart that God is seeking. But think about the irony of Saul's eagerness to dress David up in his royal armor. Why did Israel want a king back in 1 Kings 8? in order to have somebody to lead us into battle. Saul, this is your cue. This is what we've got a king for. And Saul's saying, no, David, here, you fill this king role. You take that place. Your narrative can be at the same time both simple and profound, and thereby can minister to people of all ages and conditions. It's also a way of putting flesh on abstract ideas. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. Both abstract ideas. Put them together in the story of David and Bathsheba, and then you see what it really, see how it really works out. So you see how one sin leads to another so easily. What happens when you don't obey God's law, and the devastation in the family that leads to afterwards. It's the narratives of Scripture that show us what the character of God means in practice and not in theory. You know, the Lord tells Moses, I am the Lord, a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin, but who does not leave the guilty unpunished, but punishes the children and their children for the sins of the fathers of the third and fourth generation. You know, so it's announced in Exodus, but it takes the whole of the rest of the Old Testament to show what it means for God to be that kind of God. To be a patient God. Compassionate. Gracious. You know, you can't show somebody patience in a hurry. I can't say, in the next 30 seconds, I will demonstrate just how patient I am. Well, maybe I could. But it would demonstrate what? I'm not very patient. If you're going to demonstrate patience, it takes time. If you're going to demonstrate God-shaped patience, it's going to take a long time. Some of my students ask me, why is the Old Testament so long? Because God's patience is so big. And we need that in order to see that it really is that way. God is not just saying this about himself. That really is who he is. And we see that as we see the story of the Old Testament unfold. Another aspect of narrative literature is its ability to convey the complexity of life in this world in which we live. Life on earth is really simple and unambiguous. We are all bit players in a much larger story, and narrative is well suited to convey and to address that idea. The biblical writers believed in history not as a mere procession of unrelated facts, but as a divinely supervised story. On their view, history was not simply a trash bag of circumstances torn open by the wind. That's Joseph Heller's phrase. No, it is the story of God carrying out his grand plan in the world. And so for that reason, it could and it must be told as a story discerning and reflecting the skill of the divine artist who's at work. Sometimes on the front page, sometimes through dramatic ways, parting the sea, thundering from the mountains. And sometimes behind the scenes, invisibly, through circumstances, through coincidences, as chance chanced. And thereby inviting us to think in the same way about our own stories. That even though in our own stories we may not be able to discern the beginning, the middle, and the end of the story, we may not be able to see exactly what it is God is up to in our lives, nonetheless, we have confidence that as we see God at work in a variety of ways in the story of the Old Testament, it's the same God who's at work in our lives. In principle, our life story could be told in the same way, in ways that would discern what God is up to. Again, sometimes visibly, sometimes dramatically, often invisibly, behind the scenes. And so that theological perspective led to narrative being the best genre to express the scope of the biblical message as a whole, right? The Bible is a story. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. God has chosen to give us in that form because that's a fundamental reflection of the nature of reality. How do stories work, though? Yeah, we're all familiar with stories, but how do we get a message out of a story? We'll take the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears as a preliminary exercise because we're all familiar, right? Everybody knows the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears, but what's that story about? Clearly, that's a cautionary tale about the dangers that exist in this world. But the particular dangers that it warns you about depends on who you identify with in the story. If you identify with Goldilocks, What's the message? Well, the message is beware of the bears coming home unexpectedly. If you are going to go and break into your neighbor's house illegally, break their furniture, steal their food, don't fall asleep in their bed, even if it is just right. Get out of there while you still can. And clearly this is a message filled with profound spiritual meaning. Because if Goldilocks is us, then the three bears clearly represent God. I mean, there are three of them. There's a father bear, there's a son bear. No analogy is perfect. But the message of the story is be ready for the return of the bears. You don't want to be found sleeping when they return, least of all surrounded by the evidence of your sins. You know, don't get left behind. Notice, though, how the meaning of the story shifts if you identify instead with the three bears. Now the message becomes, beware of the blonde bombshell. You know, Goldilocks is this innocent-looking girl. Who would suspect that she is actually a dangerous criminal mastermind? Just because people look innocent and the world seems safe, don't be fooled. Lock your door before you go out for a walk, even if you're just going out for a little while. And now here, in spiritual terms, Goldilocks clearly represents Satan, who we're told dresses himself up like an angel of light. The house is the church, whose furniture and food, doctrine and morals, Satan is out to destroy. But be of good cheer, fellow bears, because when you stand up to the golden-haired Satan, she will run away. As the scripture says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, this exercise is obviously just a bit of fun, but it illustrates an important point. Stories work by inviting us to identify their character, plot, and storyline with yourself and with the narrative of your life. The better the connection, the more powerful the story. And if you make the wrong connections, you can get a meaning out of the story it was never intended to carry in the first place. So, let's look at the essential elements of stories, which are plot and character. What is it that makes a story? The answer is essentially a plot. And to have a plot, you have to have a passage of time. A story is never a still life description. It always involves the unfolding of a sequence of events. A narrative is a sequential story. This happened, and then that happened, and then that happened. But it is also a consequential story. This happened, and so that happened, and so that happened. And the basic literary unit is of the single narrative can be made up of a number of scenes. Now, scenes are defined, certainly in terms of biblical narrative, are often through the characters who are, as it were, on stage at that moment. When all or some of the characters change, or when you have a time change or a location change, that's a sign that the scene is changing. And in biblical narratives, the number of characters who are involved in a scene is invariably small, usually two. And you can see this, I've given you this in the handout, the analysis of Genesis 3 into scenes. And what all I've done here is I've broken it down based on who are the actors, if you want to use that phrase, who's on stage at a particular moment, and when does that shift? And the story begins with the interplay between the serpent and the woman in the first five verses. Then there's the interaction between the woman and her man in verses 6 and 7. Adam has been there throughout, but he becomes visible as an actor in verse 6. The woman gives the fruit to her man, and he eats. Then when God appears on the stage, he first of all addresses the man, then second the woman, then the serpent. And then as he pronounces judgment, it's first of all on the serpent in that central section, then on the woman, then on the man. Then in scene 8, we have the mirror image of scene 2. Now we have the man and his woman. And then the final scene has the two opposite parties who are not there in the opening scene. What does this show us? Well, to begin with, we have a nice chiastic structure here. We want a centrally focused narrative, as many Hebrew narratives are, in which the turning point is the interaction between God and the serpents in the middle of Genesis 3. Now, what's striking about that is the, of course, that is the first announcement of the gospel. That is when God declares to the serpent, you're not going to win. Even though temporarily the man and the woman are on your side, I'm going to win them back, even though it's going to be costly in order to do that through the seed of the woman. You know, humanity is not ultimately going to be belong to Satan. God is going to win back a people for himself. This also shows us, however, that what's going on here in this first sin is not simply taking a fruit. There's also a reversal of divinely ordained, the divinely ordained order of relationships. We have something in the form of the created order, which the man and the woman are supposed to have dominion over, coming and telling the woman what to do, and the woman telling her man what to do, and the result of that is disorder, right? Broken relationships. And then when God comes, he addresses the man first. Why? Because the man is responsible. He is the one who was created first in Genesis 2. He's the one who's been given the commandments to guard the garden and to keep it. That's priestly terminology. What does that mean? What that should mean is if you ever see a serpent come and deny what God says, hit it with a rake. So the man has failed in that responsibility of priestly leadership here. And all of those relationships have been distorted and broken. And when God appears on the scene, he puts those relationships back into place. And part of the result of the fall, of course, is a breach in those relationships, including the relationship between men and women. It's not going to be the way it was intended to be in the beginning. And so that tension between men and women in marriage flows out of that broken relationship in Genesis 3. And you can really see how those relationships are an important part of what's going on here. So breaking a story down to scenes often can help you see what's going on there. What's the central point of that narrative and how the various parts contribute together. Now, the plot of a story can flow not only through a series of scenes, but also through a series of stages of development, what you might call broadly beginning, middle, and end. The beginning of the story, what's often called the exposition, introduces the characters and supplies you with the background information, the details that are necessary to understand the story. So don't just blow by the beginning of a story. Particularly in the Bible, all of the details that are there in the beginning of the story are there for a reason. For example, Genesis 29, 1 through 12 is really the opening of it's a new scene. It comes right after Genesis 28, where, of course, Jacob has had to leave home. He's headed off in search of a wife. Genesis 28 ends up with him at Bethel with the vision of God. And then 29, he begins his journey further east. He goes and he sees a well in a field, and he sees three flocks of sheep gathered there and the shepherds there. And he says to, you know, the shepherds, why are you sitting around here doing nothing? You know, water your sheep and then get them out actually eating and producing. And they say, well, it's a, you know, this is a union shop. The way it works here is nobody does anything till everybody's here together, and we all work together, and we roll the stone away, and then we, you know, water our sheep and go on. And he asks them about Laban, who he's come to visit, his uncle. How's Laban's shalom? His peace, his shalom is fine. Oh, and by the way, here come two things. Here comes his daughter, Rachel, and with the sheep. And over the course of the next several chapters, Jacob is going to get both of those, Rachel and the sheep, out of Laban's care. This introduction then shows us, first of all, you know, Jacob meeting Rachel at the well, which invites us to consider other Bible stories where people meet people at a well, right? The well in antiquity is sort of like the gym or the water cooler in the modern world. It's where you go to meet women. I don't know, actually. I don't know where people go to meet women anymore. But it was so much easier in the old days, right? You hang out at the well. The women are all going to show up there sooner or later. And we've seen this story before in Genesis, actually. In Genesis 24, Abraham's servant went to this same well on the same mission, right? Looking for a wife for his master's son. What's striking is to compare and contrast. When Abraham's servant gets to the well, what's the first thing he does? He prays. And his prayer is, Lord, direct me to the woman who's going to be the wife of my master's son. And here's how I want you to show me. I want her to welcome me and to water my camels. That's not just a random test, like, you know, if you're looking for a spouse, say, okay, so the person who sits next to me in church next Sunday, can she be the one? This is a test of character, right? He's looking for somebody who's not only available, but has the kind of character that will make her a good match for Isaac. Notice he doesn't say she has to be beautiful. I mean, she is beautiful, but the test is not that. The test is one of character. What does Jacob do when he gets to the well? Well, what he proceeds to do is to seek to demonstrate that he can do this. There's no prayer. He's the one who rolls the stone away, who waters her sheep. So he's doing all the hard work there. And you'll see that this is the way it works out. How long does it take Abraham's servant to get out of there with the wife of his master's son? About a week. How long is it going to take Jacob? Long time. 14 years just to acquire the wife, right? Pay her off, and then additional time for the sheep. It's a long time, right? But Jacob is approaching this whole thing by works. There's no faith, there's no trust in God there. That's where Jacob is right now. And you see that. All of those elements are there in that introduction to that story. And after the introduction has been set in place, then the story starts to unfold. Often there's a chain of occurrence that build narrative tension until you reach a high point. And you can map the narrative tension. It gets more and more exciting, and then there's a resolution and a conclusion to the story. Now, the broadest form of plot classification is whether a story is a comedy or a tragedy, which refers not to the fact of whether something is funny or intense, but the basic shape of the storyline. Comedies move from an initial situation through a variety of trials and difficulties, but they come out with a happy ending. Whereas tragedies have the opposite plot structure. They may start out well, they may promise a lot, but then everything goes pear-shaped. So, Chariots of Fire, technically a comedy because the hero, Eric Liddell, overcomes the problem of the heats for his Olympic 100 meters being on Sunday. He won't run on Sunday, and so it seems like everything he's trained for and worked for is going to be lost because of his commitment to God. But then, of course, somebody else allows him to take their place in the 400 meters, a race he's never even trained for, and, of course, he wins the Olympic gold medal, and we're all happy. Romeo and Juliet, of course, a tragedy because even though the star-crossed lovers get married and find brief happiness, in the end we discover that they could really have used a reliable postal service. That's the main point of Romeo and Juliet. We need a reliable postal service to avoid increasing youth suicide. The end of the story is tragic. Book of Esther, classic comedy from a Jewish perspective. It has a very lengthy introduction. We don't actually meet Mordecai and Esther until the middle of chapter 2. We've got a long time to get there. And an equally lengthy conclusion in chapters 9 and 10 with the whole institution of Purim. And in the middle, things get really bad in chapters 3 through 5 and then turn in a positive direction in chapters 6 through 8. Now, whenever you have a strongly marked tragic or comic structure, you're always being invited to ask, well what happened? What turned things around? What changed things? What was it that made things different? And in the book of Esther, it's fascinating to notice what it is that changes things. It's not what most people think. You know, most people think the turning point in the book of Esther is when Esther makes that bold decision to go and appear before King Artaxerxes and plead for her people. Absolutely not. You know, you map the narrative tension. After she goes and appears before the king, things get worse. Right? That's the beginning of chapter 5, when she appears before the king and is received. The end of chapter 5, Haman is erecting this gallows to hang Mordecai on the next day. Mordecai doesn't even know that it's there. There's no plan to do anything to stop this. How in the world is this going to end well? The crucial event happens at the very beginning of chapter 6. And what is that crucial event? The king's sleepless night. The king could not sleep. Now, what do you do if you can't sleep and you're the king of a large empire? Well, the answer is whatever you want. You know, you want food, you want dancing girls, you want a boy band, whatever you want, just summon it and there it is, right? What does he want? He wants a reading from the royal annals. Now, I've read some of those royal annals. They're not the most exciting reading. And maybe that's the point, right? If that won't put him to sleep, nothing will, right? But those annals are brought to him and read from, and the place that they choose to read from recounts when Mordecai saved the king's life. And he just has to have, and he then discovers that, well, nothing's been done for Mordecai. The Persian kings were normally very diligent about taking care of people who did things in favor for them. And then Haman has to be in the right place to, you know, to provide the suggestions what's to be done. And you know, all it's from that moment that all of these things start to unravel and start to turn in the opposite direction. Coincidence? I don't think so. I think there's something going on here, something very profound. And that structure, which is so marked in the book of Esther, I mean, it really is a very balanced literary structure, with that clearly as the pivotal moment, is a key point that the book of Esther is making. That God is at work not just when he thunders from Mount Sinai, when he parts the sea in front of you. Because, frankly, I've never seen a mountain explode in fire, and when I cross the river, usually I have to use a bridge. My life is not like that. But my life is a series of events that are unfolding, and sometimes when you look back and you see, wow, that was a pivotal event. How did that happen? You know, well, I was moved from one department to another in the company, and, you know, I was bored. This is a true story of my life. How did I end up in Africa as a missionary? Well, I was working in an engineering company, and I was planning to go to seminary, but not yet. But then the company moved me from one part to another, and for 3 months, I had nothing to do. The department where they placed me really didn't have anything to do, at least for me. Bored out of my mind. What am I getting? Yeah, I don't want to spend the next 2 years just doing nothing. So I start thinking, well, what else could I do? So I end up in Africa. I meet my wife in Africa. The rest of the story takes this entirely different fork. Coincidence? I don't think so. God is up to things, right? Well, so much by way of brief description of plot and narrative shape. What about characters? If plot is the body of the narrative, characters are the soul. You know, plot keeps the story moving, but it's characters that make the story interesting. Characters without plot, you just have a static tableau, not a story. But a plot without characters, well, that's just dry and dull. And characterization is a key way in which the Bible narratives convey their message. Now, one way of conveying characterization is through describing the outward appearance of the individual. You look at these guys. Are these good guys or bad guys? They got to be bad guys, right? You just know, right? It's kind of a Lord of the Rings kind of thing, I think. Because in Lord of the Rings, you can tell, right? The good guys are beautiful, the bad guys are evil, ugly, right? The Bible doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like fairy tales. The beautiful are not always good, and the ugly are not always bad. In biblical narrative, information about appearance usually serves to advance the plot or to explain its development. So Esau is a hairy man, and Jacob is smooth. And that's a key narrative complication when the smooth guy has to impersonate the hairy one. You know, even if you're trying to deceive a blind man, how's that going to work? Well, we find out, of course. We find out that Jacob is actually smooth in every sense of the word. And Esau, of course, is the original redneck. That's how he's described at the time of his birth. He's not only hairy, but ruddy in complexion. And just as in our culture, excessive hairiness and over-tanning was a feature generally associated with boorish and uncouth behavior in the ancient Near East. So when you think of Esau, you think of pickup trucks, biker bars, ponytails, tattoos. When you think of Jacob, you think of Italian suits, crocodile leather shoes. You just want to make sure you still have your wallet when you leave his company, right? Never buy a used car from Jacob. Not going to work. Absalom. Absalom's beauty is described in remarkable detail in 2 Samuel. And of course, what's his key beauty feature? His hair. Yes, he would be sponsored by shampoo companies. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and the weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard. Now, what strikes you about that description? Is this normal behavior? Or is this perhaps just a tad self-absorbed? You know, it reminds me of the Shania Twain song, "So You Got Hair? That Don't Impress Me Much." Yeah, do you weigh your hair when you cut it? On the other hand, what kind of animal do you weigh its hair when you cut it, right? Absalom is the prized sheep ready for the slaughter. And of course, his big hair is going to come back to haunt him later on when it gets him stuck in a tree. In other places, the narrator will describe somebody's inner personality, either in terms of character traits or their state of mind. But the Bible is also very sparing in its use of that kind of characterization. Generally speaking, the Bible expects you to discern somebody's character from what they do. And of course, the challenge with that in narrative as in real life is that deeds are often enigmatic or ambiguous. So why is it that Mordecai refuses to bow to Haman in Esther 3? Is he proud? Is he afraid of breaking a commandment? Or is there something else going on there? Is it legitimate or is it illegitimate? Well, often in narratives, as in real life, our conclusions have to be somewhat tentative. You know, if we agree to meet for lunch next week, and I show up at the restaurant and, you know, 2 hours later you're not there, what do I conclude about you from that? Well, nothing too quickly, I hope, right? You know, maybe you had a flat tire, and your cell phone was dead, and, you know, and there's a really, really good reason why you weren't there. On the other hand, if this is now the 10th time in the last 3 months where we agreed to meet for lunch, and every time you've left me standing there, I'm getting the message that, yeah, it's not just me, it's you, right? There's something about your inability to show up on time that is, you know, not just coincidence. And often, too, in the Bible, it's this cumulative impact of various actions of a character that enable us to an assessment of their motivations, but it will often be somewhat tentative. And as we look at the actions of all the different various characters in the passage, don't miss the central character in the Bible story, who is, of course, God. God is always up to things in the Bible. Whether he's a visible character, as he is in some narratives, or invisible, as he is completely in the book of Esther, God is always up to things. And you're always expected to ask, what is God up to in this situation? Now, what's the payoff of this kind of literary analysis? Where does this take us? How does this help us? Let me suggest that it helps both in terms of understanding the story itself more fully, but particularly in seeing how it relates to us. And that's because, as you said, one way in which we typically relate to a story is to compare the plot of the story to the plot of our lives, from the characters in the story to ourselves. So, for example, 1 Kings 18. We're all familiar with the second half of 1 Kings 18, right? Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Probably less familiar with the first part of chapter 18, where at the end of this period of drought in Israel, Elijah is told by God to go and meet King Ahab. And as he's going, he meets Ahab's steward, a man by the name of Obadiah. Obadiah is over Ahab's household, and he and Ahab have been going throughout Israel trying to find grass to sustain their horses. Horses are military animals in the Bible, so obviously important for that aspect. And when Obadiah meets Elijah, he recognizes Elijah, and Elijah tells Obadiah, "Go say to your master, Elijah is here." And Obadiah freaks out. He says, "Don't you know I've been a God-fearer from my youth, and when Jezebel was killing prophets, I hid prophets, you know, I had 100 prophets, 50 in a cave, and you're telling me to go say to your master, Elijah's here." And you think, that's an overreaction, isn't it? I mean, is he really going to shoot the messenger? What we miss, of course, is that there's actually a play here in the Hebrew you can't bring out in English. Because what Elijah says to Obadiah literally is, "Go say to your master, Hine Eliyahu, behold, my God is Yahweh." Because that's what Elijah's name means. That is what Obadiah has been hiding. He's a God-fearer in private. He hides prophets from Jezebel. He's taking his life in his hands, but nobody in Ahab's household knows this. Otherwise, he hasn't got to be where he is as chief steward in Ahab's household. And what Elijah is essentially saying to him is, you've got to come out from undercover, and you've got to confess to Ahab your commitment to the Lord. It's not enough to be a private believer in the Lord. You have to actually stand up and be counted. That's why he freaks out. That's why he says Ahab's going to kill me. What's intriguing, of course, as the story unfolds, is, you know, eventually he goes, and the narrator just teases us. He says, so Obadiah went and he reported to Ahab. We don't get to know. Did he use the right words? Did he say, behold, my God is Yahweh? Or did he say, you know, I met this guy, you know, camel hair coat, leather belt, sort of, does it ring any bells? We don't get to hear that. We don't get to hear the outcome. You know, did Ahab say, you know, I really respect a man who has principles. You know, I don't share them, but I'm really glad to hear that you have, you know, that you're able to, or did he toss him in the dungeon? We don't get to know. Why do we want to know? Well, because we think about ourselves, right? You know, this connects. Who are the first readers of the book of 1 Kings? Well, the book of Kings is written in the exile. How do we know that? Because of where it ends. It ends with King Jehoiakim, who's been taken into exile in Babylon, being treated kindly by the king of Babylon. No mention of the return. Chronicles, written after the exile, is going to tell us about the return. What? How could you not, right? If the returns happen, of course you'd mention it, right? So the book of Kings is written to people in exile in Babylon. Does Obadiah's story resonate with them? Absolutely. They're in a context where it's very tempting to keep their faith undercover. It's risky to go public with it. You know, you see that in the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who ironically we know by their pagan names. For shame. We shouldn't call them Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Good biblical names. Sidetrack. They stand up for their faith and, you know, they're put to the test, right? That's a real issue that they're wrestling. Is this a real issue that we wrestle with? Absolutely. And probably increasingly in the months and years ahead. Are you simply a private Christian who nobody at your workplace, nobody around you actually knows the Christian? Or are you willing to be out in public with it no matter what the consequence? Right? That story resonates with its original hearers, and it resonates with us because there's a match between the story of their lives and our story, right? And so we're invited to hear the challenge that Elijah says to Obadiah to speak to us as well. And of course, we never get to know what happens to Obadiah because the Bible says, you're way too interested in the outcome, right? God doesn't say, be public so long as you can get away with it. God says, I want you to be public. And as you look at all these biblical stories, you find sometimes God protects people, and sometimes he doesn't. You know, sometimes he'll dramatically open the lion's den, and he'll save them out of the fiery furnace. And sometimes they will give their lives as testimony of faith. Either way, you still have to say, Hine Eliyahu, my God is Yahweh. He's the one I serve. And if you kill me, you kill me. If he rescues me, he rescues me. But either way, Daniel 3, I'm not going to bow down to your stinking idols, Nebuchadnezzar. Can't do that. So that story resonates with us because of the resonance between the plot and ourselves. Of course, the danger with drawing that line, with connecting ourselves with the story, is that it's very easy for that then to become a moralistic connection, in which the message of the story then is, dare to be a Daniel. Just say no to being a Jephthah. Things like that. And you can really, you really see this. There's an award-winning book on preaching the Old Testament by a guy named Steve Mathewson, who, I mean, he's even aware, he wants to avoid moralism, but I don't think he knows how to do it. So his example of avoiding moralism, he gives this application of Genesis 13. Genesis 13 is where Abram and Lot separate, right? Abram and Lot are in the promised land. Their herdsmen are quarreling because there's not enough water to sustain them. And so Abram goes to Lot and says, we can separate and you choose first where to go. And so Mathewson says, well, the point of this story is Abraham's example of how you resolve conflict. So Abram takes the first step. He takes the initiative with Lot to say, you choose first. And so his examples of application go like this. How would it affect a single mom with two kids whose father is asking for more visitation time on the weekends? Weekends are the only time she gets to spend with the kids. Who's going to give? To honor God, she might take the initiative by calling him and offering Saturdays 1 to 8 p.m. Or a 70-year-old couple who's at odds with their adult son. They've disagreed over the direction of his life. Both sides have exchanged angry words. Now they rarely speak. To honor God, the parents decide to take the initiative to call their son up and begin to resolve conflict. Now, to me, that doesn't sound like avoiding moralism. It sounds like he's stepped exactly into the problem he's trying to warn us against. He's reduced Genesis 13 essentially to calling up Dr. Laura and saying, how can we get along? Now, the problem is not the connection that he's made. He's right in seeking ways that the plot of the story maps onto the life of his hearers. The problem is with the connections that he hasn't made. He hasn't asked, where is the connection of this story to Christ? He doesn't ask, where does this story fit in the grand narrative of Scripture? You know, he treats this story as if this is a timeless tale about any two believers, anywhere, anytime, in which one's a good guy and the other's not so good, and that's all there is. He's missed entirely the context of this. So if we start in our bottom left-hand corner here with our event, our institution, our story, what a lot of people do is they want to run straight to application. So they want to connect the story immediately with the story of their lives, and that ends up with what I've called allegorical moralism. In other words, it's not even rooted and grounded in what the story, in the meaning of the passage's original context. It simply goes from some superficial connection between the story and us. And I think actually that's what Mathewson has done with the Genesis 13 passage. It's certainly what the average preacher does with Jeremiah 29:11. I know the plans I have for you, plans for a good and for a future and for a hope, right? People treat that as if it's a one-verse summary of God's plan for everybody's life. And they miss the fact that that's actually only, in Jeremiah, that's only a plan for part of God's people. For those who are already in exile, for the good figs. For the ones who are still in Jerusalem, God's plan for them is death and destruction and devastation. And yet you never hear people preach those verses from Jeremiah as if those are a one-verse summary. You know, we just extract the ones that we like completely out of context and then run with them. What people used to do is they used to extract Old Testament texts that they couldn't understand out of their context and run to Christ with them, which is better, right? It's still not good, but it's better. So you read the early church fathers, you see Cyril of Alexandria reading the Song of Songs, he comes to that part of the Song of Songs where the woman says, my beloved is like a sachet of myrrh between my breasts the whole night long. And he says, well, clearly the sachet of myrrh is Jesus, and the two breasts are the testaments, the Old Testament and New Testament. This is Jesus coming between the two testaments. So the Old Testament, then we have Jesus, and we have New Testament, right? Wrong. But at least he's getting to Jesus, right? It's always striking where allegory takes you, because allegory tells you more about you than it does about the text you're allegorizing. And it's striking that in the past, when people allegorized, they went to Jesus, and now when they allegorize, they go to things that you need to do. I don't think that's a forward step, but anyway. A lot of people, even if they do root and ground the text in the Old Testament text, they're so eager to rush to application that, yeah, we end up in moralism. We don't ask the larger question, which is going all the way around here, around the outside. How does this story fit in the grand narrative of Scripture, and how does it connect with Christ? Where's the connection to Christ in the story? And then how do we get application through that connection to Christ? So in Genesis 13, we have Abram returning to the promised land with Lot, and the land cannot sustain both of them because the Canaanites and Perizzites are still in the land, right? It's not yet the time for the conquest. And so the herdsmen are quarreling, and so Abram says to Lot, why don't we separate? And Matthewson treats that as if, well, that's good. And Lot's decision to agree with that is great, but Genesis 12, Abram is the one who has the blessing. Blessing rests in Abram. Lot should say, absolutely not. Are you crazy? Let's get our herdsmen together, knock their heads together and say, let's figure this out somehow, because I'm not leaving you. You're the one who has the blessing. Instead, what does Lot do? He lifts up his eyes and he looks and he sees the part of the land that looks really good. It looks like the Garden of Egypt, the Garden of the Lord, the land of Egypt. It's well watered. That's the part he wants. Now, again, remember, initial audience, right? Moses is writing this to people who've just come out of Egypt and they're wishing they could go back. You know, he's pointing out, you know, what do you get when you choose the bit that looks like the land of Egypt? Well, you get Sodom and Gomorrah. You get destruction. That's where Lot's trajectory is going to lead him because he's abandoned the one in whom promise rests. Meanwhile, Abram is trusting God to provide. God has promised to give him the land, and he's resting in that promise to the extent to allow Lot to take first choice. It's interesting. Abram says, you know, go to the left or to the right, you choose. Abram says, I'll go straight ahead. You know, Abram presents the choice of the different parts of the promised land. Lot chooses the piece that's outside the promised land. Now, how does that connect to us? We're not Abram in this story. We're not the one making faith-based choices most of the time. We're the ones who are like Lot. Why does Lot choose that land? Because it looks good. Because it looks like it's going to promise earthly blessings. And so he chooses with his eyes the part that looks the most promising. And, you know, the rest of that story plays out already in Genesis 14. Abram's going to have to go rescue him. And he still doesn't learn. And he's going to end up in Sodom when it gets destroyed. God rescues him out of that. He ends up living a sad life in a cave. You read the rest of the story. That's who we are. How many times this past week have we made choices because something looked like it would give us satisfaction and happiness instead of believing God's promise? We're Lot in the story. So where's the line from Abram? The line from Abram is the one that goes to Jesus. He's the one who consistently, always chose by faith. Always chose the way of obedience, even when he knew that it would take him into difficulty and darkness and suffering and pain for the joy that was set before him, which is what? That we would be his people. And that righteousness is given to us as a free gift. So when God looks at us, he does not see us in all of the tangled wrong choices we've made this past week. He sees us clothed in that perfect righteousness of Christ. And the Father's face as he gleams as he looks upon us because he sees us united to Christ. That's the gospel. That our wrong choices are all nailed to the cross and we're united to the righteousness of Christ, which then enables us, our hearts to be lifted and rejoiced by the gospel, which then encourages us next week to think, how do I start to make better choices? You know, how do I start to fix my eyes where Abram has them fixed, which is on the heavenly Jerusalem, not where I so often have them fixed, on what I think will bring me satisfaction? Because if God has loved me so much, then that has to start changing the way I think about my circumstances, right? That's a question that Matthew never even gets to because he's not even thinking in these terms. So as we read stories, what we're looking for is, yes, how does this story connect with my story? Where am I in this story? But also, where's the line that connects this narrative to the grand narrative of Scripture? That shows me, where is the character who foreshadows, either positively or negatively, who Christ is going to come to be? Where are those connections? Because those are the ones that are going to light up the gospel connection and really give us the motivation then to live renewed and different lives. Okay, well, it's almost 7:20, so let's take a break and have some refreshments, and then we'll come back and we'll look at Old Testament laws.